2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're going to be reading verse 11 through 15. You may or may not know that I was recently asked by the council to stay on, despite my emeritation, to be the full-time pastor of evangelism for Messiah's Reformed Fellowship. So the evangelistic responsibilities of the congregation are mine, and in line with that, I've been teaching and preaching on evangelism and want to do that here today. You see in the bulletin, Motivations for Evangelism, Part 1, and then in our next service, Motivations for Evangelism, Part 2. The first motivation is mentioned by Paul here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, the fear of God. The fear of God is a motive for evangelism. The second one is mentioned in verse 14, the love of Christ. So we'll be looking at the fear of God as a motivation for evangelism in this service, and the love of Christ in the next service. And as such, we're dealing with motivations, which are matters of the heart. So I would ask you this morning to take what you hear in this service and the next, take it to heart, and allow God's word to equip, to encourage, to convict, but to change your hearts, that you are useful in his service. So we're reading 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So allow me to begin this morning by asking you, are you a God-fearing man? Are you a God-fearing woman? Lamentably, as somebody who has a few years behind me now, the term a God-fearing man or God-fearing woman has virtually fallen out of our social discourse. It's fallen out of even our church vocabulary as well, despite the fact that the fear of God is mentioned over 300 times in the Bible. It is a prominent theme, and it has a range of usefulness in the times that it is mentioned in the Bible. But by and large, today, it is absent in the church. And that is lamentable, particularly when it comes to the subject of evangelism. As Paul says here, the fear of God is a motivation for evangelistic activity of the Christian. He says, knowing the fear of the Lord, therefore, we persuade others. It's the fear of God that leads him to persuade others with respect to the message that they are communicating. So I want to look this morning with you briefly at, first of all, what the Bible talks about as the fear of man, and then secondly, about the fear of God. The first is the fear of man. I have taught evangelism for most of the 40-plus years that I have been a Christian, virtually from the first week I was converted many, many years ago. And as I go around the country, North America, and actually overseas as well, teaching about evangelism, the main reason that people don't evangelize is fear. I submit to you that that is what the Bible calls the fear of man. Ed Welsh, in his book, which I would commend to you, When People Are Big and God Is Small, Overcoming Peer Pressure, Codependency, and the Fear of Man, gives a very helpful definition here. He says, the fear of man can be summarized this way. We replace God with people. Instead of a biblically guided fear of the Lord, we fear others. And people don't evangelize primarily because they're afraid of what people will think of them. And that's the fear of man. And we need to dispense with the fear of man and replace it with the fear of the Lord. Just a few other observations of Ed Welsh here. He said, he talks about peer pressure is simply a euphemism for the fear of man. If you're a people pleaser, it's another euphemism for the fear of man. Is self-esteem a critical concern for you? If it's a recurring theme for you, chances are that your life revolves around what others think. You reverence or fear their opinions. You need them to buttress your sense of well-being and identity. You need them to fill you up. Are you always second-guessing decisions because of what other people might think, that you might look bad in other people's eyes? Do you get easily embarrassed? He goes on, he says, do all these descriptions include you? If not, consider just one word, evangelism. He says, gotcha. Have you ever been too timid to share your faith in Christ because others might think you are an irrational fool? Fear of man is such a part of our human fabric that we should check for a pulse if someone denies it. Fear. The fear of man. And the Bible talks of fear of man as a snare, like a bear trap that gets you caught in it and won't let you go. It keeps you, restrains you, captures you from doing that which God would call you as a disciple of Jesus Christ to do. So, the fear of man. The solution to the fear of man, I want to spend the bulk of our time this morning on this, is the fear of God. It's what Paul talks about here. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, therefore. So what is the fear of God, which the Bible talks so much about over 300 times? Look with me, if you will, at Exodus chapter 20. It's a fascinating passage there. As good Bible students, you'll know that Exodus 20 is the first giving of the Ten Commandments, that Israel has been brought out of bondage and slavery to Egypt. God has rescued them. God has redeemed them. He has done that in the way that he always redeems a people. He has done that by the blood of a substitute sacrifice, foreshadowing Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he has brought them out, you'll recall, in answer to the repeated plea of Moses to Pharaoh, let my people go that they may worship me. And God brings them to the foot of Mount Sinai, which is a worship service. And God gives them the Ten Commandments. All right. But I want you to look at verse 18 just for the sake of context and then focus in on verse 20. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and flashings of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and troubled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die. Moses said to the people, and catch this now, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. Notice that there are the word fear is used two times here. One in a negative, do not fear, all right? And the other in a positive, fear, all right? Well, it's not only a positive and a negative use of the word fear, but there are actually two different kinds of fear, all right? There are two different kinds of fear. In the Bible, these two different kinds of fearing God are captured in this one verse. There is the first, do not fear, for God has come to test you, which is a terror, a frightful fear for your life, being afraid. And that's a fear that is without love for God, a fear that has no trust in God, all right? A fear that characterizes covenant breakers and apostates, and characterized Adam in the garden when he sinned. You'll remember that the first thing Adam did when he sinned was, anybody?
Hide.
He hid. And God, when God came and said, where are you? He said, I was afraid. I was afraid. Why? Because of his knowledge that he had sinned before God and his awareness that God would punish sin, right? So he is afraid. It's a terror, all right? And simply the question with respect to this is, for you this morning, is should you be afraid of God? should you be afraid of God as Israel was afraid of God? God had to warn them about here. Well, yes, if there's reason to be afraid. If you're a sinner subject to the wrath of God, the judgment and indignation of a holy and righteous God, if you are unconverted, if you are uncovered by a substitute sacrifice, if you have no blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ, yes, you should be afraid. You should be very afraid of God, because God judges sin and God judges sinners and God condemns sinners to hell. That's something to be afraid of. I hope that's not you, all right? Now, in Exodus 20, in God speaking to Israel, he says, you don't do that, all right? You don't do that. Rather, all right, you should properly fear God. And that's the second use of the word in that verse. Do not be afraid of God, right? Do not be fearful of God, but that the fear of him may be before you. That's the second use. And that's the proper use, all right, of the fear of God. Fear of God, properly defined then, is one characterized by reverence, one characterized by awe, one characterized by adoration, one characterized by honor, worship, love, confidence, thankfulness, and even fear. A right kind of fear. More about that momentarily, all right? In evangelical circles today, when the fear of God is often spoken of, it's spoken of as, oh, you shouldn't be afraid of God. Well, if you don't have the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ, you should be very afraid, right? But when the right explanation of the fear of God is mentioned, it does include fear. More about that momentarily. The best example of this is in Isaiah chapter 6. Look there with me if you would. Isaiah chapter 6. Again, for you good students of the Bible, I know you're all good Bible students, right? You know that here, it's the year that King Uzziah died, and Isaiah has a vision of the Lord, right? And he has a vision of the Lord and his magnificence, his majesty, his holiness, right? Read it with me, if you will, all right? Beginning in verse 1, Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Now, just get an idea of what this is, all right? Think Madison Square Garden. Think Giant Stadium, right? Think Citi Field, right? I mean, think this big, massive 35,000, 50,000 feet arena. That's the temple. And Isaiah has this vision of God, and it says just the hem of his robe, just the hem filled that space. What a majestic, awesome, literally awesome vision of God this is, right? Read on. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his face. With two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. The seraphim were overwhelmed with awe and reverence before the majesty and the holiness of God. Back in my hippy-dippy days, such a vision, maybe inspired by psychedelics, would have led one to say, wow, man. Significantly, in verse 5, Isaiah's response is, woe. Woe is me. Why? I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Just like Adam, he has a consciousness of his sin. His conscience is stricken by his sin in the presence of a holy and righteous God. And he fears God, fears his judgment. But, read on, verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken from the tongs of the altar. And he touched my mouth, the instrument of his calling. as a prophet, and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." The healing touch of God upon him pardons him of his sins. His atoned for, word for atonement in Hebrew is kafar, or cover. His sin is covered by the sacrifice of a substitute. And now, he doesn't fear God's judgment, but rather he responds in verse 8 with loving service and gratitude. "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I say, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am, send me. And he said, 'Go and say to this people,'" and it goes on. That's the fear of the Lord that leads him to persuade others. Do you get it? Not a fear of God's judgment, not a fear of God's condemnation, not a fear of God's damnation, but because of the sacrifice offered, the substitute for his sins, he responds with loving gratitude and he says, "Let me, in the fear of you, go and persuade others." One hymn writer put it this way: "My God, how wonderful thou art, thy majesty how bright, how beautiful thy mercy seat in depths of burning light. How dread are thy eternal years, O everlasting Lord, by prostrate spirits day and night incessantly adored. How wonderful, how beautiful the sight of thee must be, thy endless wisdom, boundless power, and glorious purity. Oh, how I fear thee, living God, with deep and tender fear, and worship thee with trembling hope and penitential tears. Yet I may love thee too, O Lord, almighty as thou art, for thou hast stooped to ask of me the love of my pure heart." You can hear Isaiah, or if you will, you could hear the hymn writer echoing Isaiah, can you not? This is the proper fear of the Lord. One preacher I heard many, many years ago put it this way: "The favor of God, the smile of his countenance, is the greatest of all blessings. To know that God is pleased with you, to know that God cares for you, to know that God loves you, and his displeasure is the greatest of all evils. Those who fear God consider his frown so bitter and his love so sweet that your greatest pleasure is to seek his favor. Your greatest fear is displeasing and disappointing him." Think, if you will, on a human level, of an abusive father. I hope that's not the case for anybody here. But think of an abusive father versus a loving disciplinarian. An abusive father, when that father enters the room of a child, the child cowers in fear, for wonder, for fear of what's going to happen. What is he going to do to me now? How will he harm me? How will he hurt me? That's that first fear of God that Moses says, "Do not fear, that you may fear." But when a loving father who disciplines his children, as the Lord disciplines his children, then the child, when the father enters the room, doesn't cower in fear and terror of what that man will do to him or her, but rather instead realizes that he or she has let his father down. He's disappointed. He's broken the rules. He's caused his father to be displeased. And now the father must, a little zetsuntukis. And you fear the zets. Because as the author of Hebrews says, no discipline is pleasant at the time, but painful. But afterwards it yields a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Painful, but loving. So you fear. If I could tell you, my children aren't here today, but if they were, they're all grown and out of the house. But when they were young, I would ask them the question in the presence of others. Maybe some of you have heard me ask them, "How do you know I love you? You spank us and spoil us," they would say. I spank them, that's how they know they're loved. But I spoil them. I shower them with my love. And they know that I love them. And so God disciplines his children, for their good, that righteousness and peace might be harvested from it. But when that discipline comes, it's painful. And so, yes, we fear God in that sense, that we've disappointed him. My soon-to-be 32-year-old son told me not long ago, he said, "Dad, the worst thing I can imagine in life is disappointing you, is that you would be disappointed with me." That's true. It is. Any loving father doesn't want to be disappointed, and any loving child doesn't want to disappoint their parents. And so fearing God is his displeasure is the greatest of all evils. Considering his frown so bitter and his love so sweet, that your greatest pleasure is to seek his father, his favor. Like Isaiah, "Here I am, send me." Like Paul, "The fear of the Lord, therefore I seek to persuade others." This is the fear of God that we are called to as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Allow me to conclude with just to have you look at just a couple of passages. Look at Proverbs 29, verse 25. Proverbs 29 and verse 25. Proverbs 29, verse 25. "The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe." The fear of man, spoken of equally as many times in the Bible as the fear of God. The fear of man lays a snare. It's a trap. It's like that bear trap. It's like a rat trap. It's like a mouse trap. Springs shut and you can't get free. You can't do what the Lord calls you to do. But look at Proverbs 19, verse 23. Proverbs 19, verse 23. "The fear of the Lord leads to life, and whoever has it rests satisfied." The fear of the Lord. That which Proverbs earlier talks about is the beginning of wisdom. The numerous times the fear of the Lord is mentioned in the book of Proverbs, as the author of Proverbs seeks to train a young man. Here's you young men. Here's a whole book of the Bible written just for you. A whole book of the Bible just for you. To teach you wisdom. To teach you righteousness. To teach you godliness. And where does it begin? It begins with the fear of the Lord. It begins with the fear of the Lord. A proper fear of the Lord. And it brings us back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 to conclude. "Therefore, I hope for each and every one in my hearing this morning, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." May your heart, may my heart be changed by an awareness and a knowledge of who God is and the fear of God, that we would be used by him to lead others to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would teach us the fear of God, that we would be God-fearing men and God-fearing women, and that we might be used of you to persuade others. Help us not to shrink back. Help us not to be cowards. Give us boldness consistent with the righteous. And use us when and where and how you will to bring others to know Jesus Christ, whom to know is eternal life. And we ask it in his name. Amen and amen.